If you knew me, you know how crazy it was when I say this. I bought a Nissan Leaf. If you don't know, that's an electric car. And if you don't know, men don't buy electric cars. I am from the South. I grew up in the woods. We hunted, which is otherwise known as killing animals, and fished. We camped. All those fun things that men do. So for me to buy a Nissan Leaf, something's got to be wrong. One of my friends called me from another church local to Atlanta and said he bought a Nissan Leaf. And I asked him why. And he explained it to me, that it was free. Now, I always dreamed growing up, sitting in the chair with my grandmother, squishing into the chair as a young man, that one day I would be on The Price is Right. And I was going to win me a car. Now, I've never done that. But I did win a car. It's this Leaf. I was asking him about it. How is this thing free? And he explained to me that the state of Georgia has an amazing tax credit where it's an incentive for you to buy an electric car. You get $5,000 from the state of Georgia if you buy an electric vehicle. And there's a caveat. It's buy or lease. Now, I've never owned an electric car, much less I've never leased a vehicle. Leasing is a sin. You don't lease vehicles. That's just what dumb people do. That's what my dad told me. Well, so I'm like, how am I going to lease an electric car? You got to explain this to me. So he did. You get $5,000 off your taxes for the state of Georgia. It's a tax credit, not a deduction. That's actual cash that you put in your pocket when it's rebate time, depending on how much you paid in taxes, which everyone pays a lot of taxes. And so I did the math. I looked at my tax return. I was like, that's $208 a month. How much is the lease? Oh, the lease is $235. And I've got a 4x4 truck. Let me tell you how much gas mileage I get in that thing. It says 15, but it's an 05, so that means I get probably 5 less than that. And I can tell you, it's horrible. I mean, I'm driving 35 miles to work and 35 miles back home at 70 miles a day. And when you do the math on that, I'm paying $300-something a month in gas. And so when I start to add that up, plus the tax incentives, and then I see the lease price, I'm like, I mean, I'm going to make $160 a month just to drive this free 2014 car? Yes. Well, then I factored in the electric costs, and I factored in the insurance I was going to have to pay. And I didn't even go so far as to factor in the depreciation of my own vehicle that I'd be saving. But every way I looked at the numbers, it made sense. So I call Anna on the phone. I'm talking to her. I said, this is going to sound weird, but we're going to buy an electric vehicle. And we had just bought a van and this truck. So it's like, why are we buying a third vehicle? Because we're going to make money. Sure enough, we go sign all the lease, everything's there. You don't pay down, you don't do any of this stuff. It was just amazing. So I leave there, and next thing you know, I've got two or three friends buying Leafs. Everybody's doing it. My parents wanted to do it, but they live in Alabama, and you get no incentives. So the math doesn't work. You know, and as I was thinking about this lesson, I was thinking about what we were going to talk about this morning. It's amazing to me how easy it was to talk about this Nissan Leaf. I mean, it's crazy. It's got all the bells and whistles you want, Bluetooth, navigation, all of it standard, and they're paying me to drive it. This is what evangelism is about, really, at the heart of it. You know, everybody, it's almost every congregation I go to, when I ask them what they want me to preach on, people generally say, talk about evangelism. Because it's something I think everybody knows that you ought to be doing, something that people desperately see that they have a need for it, but we just don't really know what to do. And I'm going to tell you this morning, as we spend our time talking about that in this class together, that evangelism is really nothing more difficult than what I'm talking about with this car. You got something you like, something that's meaningful, something that you think other people would benefit from, and you just end up talking about it without even thinking. And we don't have these barriers in our mind with other things that we seemingly do with religion. You know, I never thought for a minute I'm condemning other people's car purchases by telling them about mine. I never was afraid that they would be offended that I was going to talk about this vehicle. It really was as easy as explaining the benefits of something that mattered to me and I thought would matter to them too. And when we think about evangelism this morning, I want to try to debunk some of these myths that we may have built up in our mind. And I want to encourage you to be about this great work of God that we read about in Matthew 28. And if you want to turn there in your Bibles, we'll just read Matthew 28. That's one of the passages you probably could quote if you had to. Jesus came and spoke to them, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a passage you probably know because we go to a lot. We go to it a lot. If you hear a lesson on authority, you may go to Matthew 28 to talk about generic authority. And we go there and we talk about how Jesus said to go into all the world, and we emphasize the fact that Jesus said to go, and there's no specific way to go, and so you can go into all the world using any various number of means or mechanisms. If you hear a lesson on authority, we usually go to Matthew 28. Well, instead of being a lesson on generic authority, Matthew 28, let us serve this morning as an example in general of the lack of effort Christians put into a very obvious command of Jesus. I mean, isn't it really concerning if we're not doing something that God wants us to do? It is, right? I mean, that's, if there's something that we're not doing, we want to get the book, chapter, and verse and talk about it. But it's like when you talk about evangelism, it is very clear that when Jesus in every gospel is leaving the earth, he has something to say to his disciples. And the very last thing he's saying to them is, I want you to go and teach other people. And it's clear, it's easy, but I think in our mind, it's just almost impossible. Let me tell you this. It is the furthest thing from impossible. It really is. You don't have to look far to see the effects of evangelism in other religious groups. Maybe you've had the Jehovah's Witnesses stop by your house. Have you ever done that? You've been at home, two people knock on your door. I don't know about you, but when people knock on my door, I think I'm getting robbed. No one knocks on anyone's door anymore. And it's like, who is here? On a Saturday, it's the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they're there, and they're looking nice, and they say, you know, I want to talk to you about the Bible. And of course, it's the biggest mistake of their lives, coming to my house. But it's fun. We'll come in, we'll talk for a while, and that'll be that. When you think about what they're doing, they're out there on a Saturday, and they have a very structured way that they evangelize. They have maps, they have things, they have territories. And I remember even when I moved from Woodstock, which is a suburb of Atlanta, over to Cumming, where I live today, Jehovah's Witnesses that were talking with me, like, forwarded my information over to some Jehovah's Witnesses over there. They were like, man, you need to continue to follow up with these people because they like talking about the Bible, which I'm sure is different for them. And guess what? People join the Jehovah's Witness Church. I mean, they do. People are joining that. You think locally here, you guys have Mormons. We have Mormons back home too. They're everywhere. I wonder how their church grew. What do you think? Oh, I know how. They make it a requirement for these young men to go out and spend a year or two there. You know, if you want to go on this mission work, to go out into the world, and they'll send you around. They structure everything. They'll move you where you need to be. They've got people, they've got rules, they've got plans, they've got goals for you. And they encourage that through the leadership of the organization. Does the Mormon church grow? It absolutely grows. And what do we do? Oh, I grew up in the church. So when I say we, I'm not talking about you in particular. I'm talking about my experiences with New Testament Christianity. Our attempts at evangelism mainly have been a gospel meeting. Which is what? If you're not comfortable coming on Sunday, why don't you come on a Friday night? Which I'm sure you have no plans for. And we'll just wait here at the building for you. And we'll see who shows up. And then less and less people show. I mean, gospel meetings have been going for, what, 100 years or plus. And I remember stories older preachers would tell me that we'd have two-week meetings. You youngsters here with your weekend meetings, you don't know what it was like. Sometimes they'd have two-month meetings. And you'd have the whole community come, and they'd come to the tent, and they'd hear the Word of God, and you baptize 30, 40, 50 people. And so we're like, hey, that was great. We'll continue to do that. And then nothing's really effective today, as people are less and less likely to come into town and be enamored by an out-of-town preacher. And yet, that's really the main goal we have. So twice a year, we're going to have services where people can come and we'll encourage them to come. But after that, there's not much else that's going on. Let that lack of effort on your heart sink in for just a minute. That we don't have the structure and the drive that maybe other groups do to say, you're going to spend a year or 2 years of your life going to every door in this community, and when that fails, we're sending you to another community. We just don't do that. We don't evangelize how we ought to evangelize. How does our church grow? How do churches of Christ grow in general? Number one, from my experience, and these are just my experiences, churches grow from primarily having children. Right? It's the best thing you can do in a congregation. You've got a bunch of young kids. Those kids grow up after years of hearing the gospel, and they want to be baptized, and it's great. And you might have a growing church, but really it's just a family having children over time. Is that really evangelism? Well, when you think about it, maybe churches grow because families move into town. I mean, it's awesome when you get a new family come through the door and they seem to be excited about Christianity, and maybe they're strong and they're faithful, and man, to have them come be a part of your work, that's wonderful. What an encouragement. But it's church growth. Is it evangelism? Maybe sometimes your church grows because somebody's dating someone. They're not a Christian and they bring them to services, and then the next thing you know, their girlfriend or boyfriend starts to become faithful, and then they become baptized. Yay! I had several young men at our congregation volunteer for the dating evangelism effort. But this is not what we're going for here. You're not just trying to date people and get in emotional relationships and then get them to become Christians. That's not the goal here. Maybe sometimes churches grow because there are church problems. This is a big thing, especially back home where there are more churches around. I mean, if you're the church that is like outlasting every other church, it's great. The other churches dissolve into problems, and then your church just welcomes them with open arms, and we're the strongest church because we just haven't had the most problems. Or maybe this happens. Somebody will just walk in the door. Don't know how they found out. They were driving by. They saw the church, and they thought, oh, I need to get back into religion, and they walked in. Are any of those things, they cause church growth, but are any of those things related to biblical New Testament evangelism? I mean, they're just not. They just happen to be how churches experience growth. And you might be around a vibrant, growing church, but there's zero evangelism going on. And that's a problem. Because when you're in a church where those things aren't happening, maybe people are moving away, people are dying as a church gets old, churches just die. They just go out of existence. How does a church go out of existence? I mean, unless literally every person moves away from a building. How does that happen? It's because churches don't evangelize. Christians have babies, they move around, and different churches experience growth and pain as people move. So I want to talk about why this happens then. I want to address two myths that I think address evangelism from my perspective. Number one is this. Here's a myth about evangelism. Number one, we aren't good enough at it. I think that's a myth that people have when it comes to evangelism. They imagine on some level that we've got to be, just have all of it together in order to evangelize. You know what I talked about earlier with the car? I am not a car salesman. I did for a small span of time sell used cars a long time ago. But I wasn't any good at it. And I quickly quit when I realized your entire life was dependent on people having good enough credit to buy a car. I'm like, this is not going to work for me. So, when you think about evangelism, what are you doing? What did I do to convince other friends of mine to buy a vehicle? Just talk to them about it. I talked to them about why it mattered to me. I talked to them about why I thought it might matter to them. Showed them my perspective, my point of view. And I did it in a way that I'm not attacking them. I'm not ripping their head off like, why are you driving that car? You need to talk to me about your car problems. No. It's a very positive experience. And when you think about our relationship to God, who in here could not sit down and have a conversation with somebody about why they got up this morning and got dressed up and put a tie on and went to church? Everybody could. You could talk about why you're a member of this church down here. You could talk about the fact that you believe that there's some archaeological evidence, there's some fact associated with the existence of Jesus. It's pretty compelling. You can talk about all the reasons you believe in God and you in the environment that you see around you that you find it silly to almost not believe in God. You can talk about the Bible and why you believe the Bible is the Word of God and that it's been accurately translated, and every time they find an older version it seems to line up with what you've already got. And you take some comfort in knowing that really the oldest literary manuscripts really belong to the Bible, and that it seems to be true. And when they find things related to the Bible, it seems to be accurate. And that based on that, it seems that God wants you to become a Christian and worship with other people. And that you're not just doing this for some pain. You're doing it because God promises you eternal life. You're excited about that. And you have a hope and a future and a purpose. Everybody can do that, right? That's all evangelism is. It's interesting that God calls it the good news. That's what the gospel is. Good news. But when we think about evangelism, if you're like me, when you start out doing it, you start to think in your brain, I wonder what's wrong with this person and how I can correct them. That's our goal, right? I mean, surely this person is going to a church I don't agree with, or they're not going to church at all, or surely they're doing something wrong, and how can I just weasel in that they're going to hell? Look, when that's your goal and that's your idea of evangelism, no wonder it seems miserable. That's not always the way to approach it. When you talk about the kingdom of God being near people, when you talk about the good news, for sinners, it is good news. It's bad news if they don't accept the gospel and they don't listen to it. But in general, what you're talking about is a very positive thing. You remember the death of Jesus and what He did? You remember the sacrifice that, as we talked about at the Lord's table, I couldn't do anything for my life. The reality of a God that you've already sinned against and the impending danger that you're in because He's going to come settle His debts at some point. This is kind of scary, but that's not the story. The end of it is, you can be saved from all this. And the sins you've made, God will forget. And not only that, He's not just going to forget and turn His back on you. He's going to adopt you as children, and He's going to bless you beyond anything you could ever dreamed of. It's a good thing. It's exciting to be able to talk about when you have somebody that wants to listen. When you say we're not good enough at it, I don't know how a Christian could be a Christian and not be equipped to evangelize. All you're doing is conveying what you believe. And I'll say this just as an aside. There's no magic formula to do it. There's no secret words. There's no five things I'm going to put up there that, like, if you say this, people will fall into the baptistry. It's not like that at all. And God never intended that to be some special words you say. He just wanted you to convey what matters. And when you see the church in the New Testament being scattered abroad, they went about preaching the gospel in a church group. And I don't think they had tracts. I don't think they had pamphlets. And I don't even know if they had a game plan other than we can't stop talking about the things we've seen or heard. Secondly, other than the fact that there's a myth that we're not good enough at it, I think there's a myth that people just won't listen to us. You know, I think we go into it with just almost a defeatist attitude of, well, this is not going to work out. Now, I don't know about you, but if you ever have an attitude of, I'm not going to be able to do this, it's almost self-fulfilling. You go into it not confident, not excited, and you're like, hey, you know, what's going on? Let me tell you this. I was talking with several of you about Mormonism and the Mormon faith. And it was really cool to go see this hill. How do you say it? Because I work with Mormons. I talk with them. And to see this very spot where Joseph Smith supposedly had this vision, it's interesting to me. I find Mormonism to be not compelling at all. There's no evidence of anything that he said other than, this is what I think happened, and you're supposed to trust him on this. People listen to a made-up story. They believe it, and they base their lives on it. There are Muslims by the millions. There are Jehovah's Witnesses. There are Christian Science people. My wife's grandmother just died. She was Christian Science. I don't know if you know anything about them, but it's sad. It's sad. They don't believe in reality that you and I believe in. There's no sickness. It's just an illusion. There's no death. You just mentally went off into some other plane. And they don't go to the doctor because there's no illness. It's just some sin in your life. You have to think better thoughts and then you'll be saved. It's totally weird. They have a book called Science and Health, Key to the Scriptures. This woman believed it. She followed it. She went to the Christian Science reading rooms. If you're thinking to yourself, people won't listen to us when we've got the verifiable truth with evidence to back up our claims. Eyewitness testimony from people that were with Jesus, who experienced the miracles, whose lives were changed by it, who had no reason at all other than pain and suffering to follow Him. Why do you think people aren't going to believe that? Versus all this other made up stuff that people believe and flock to. We sell ourselves short when we're armed with the truth and we lead people to believe a lie because we think, well, it's not going to do any good. I think the reality is, other than those two myths, I think the reality is a much different story. Number one, I think one of the reasons we don't evangelize like we should is because it's not easy at all. It's not easy to do that. Jesus in Matthew 10 dealt with His disciples and really, when you look at Jesus' relationship with His disciples, it was getting them prepared, like children, for them to leave the nest. They were going to have to do the work Jesus was doing after He was gone. And several times He sent His disciples away. And when He talked about evangelism to them, He said in verse 14, whoever does not receive you, nor will heed your words, go out of the house of the city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are going to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. When you think about verse 21, I mean, just listen to this as a pep talk for evangelism. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name's sake. But it is the one who is endured to the end will be saved. That's not exciting. When you think about the reality that they faced in evangelism, there are some difficulties to it. There is rejection. There are people that are going to get mad at you. That's true with anything. I mean, I work for the phone company. As I told you, I work for AT&T, and I spent several years in sales. You could almost say the same thing about a sales call. You guys get ready. You go knock on that door. You pick up that phone and call them. They're going to cuss at you and say things you've never heard before, and they're going to hate you. Just get ready. That's part of it. There are people that are going to reject us, and we just need to be prepared for that. That's going to come. Secondly, I think the reason evangelism doesn't happen is we'd really rather be doing something else. We'd really rather be doing something else. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, make every effort to come to me soon, talking to Timothy. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. I couldn't imagine evangelizing with Paul. It's like, hey, we're going to make a stop in a prison for a little bit. Hopefully we'll get out of here. We may not. This is going to be tough. And being an associate of his, while you may not be in jail, it's dirty work. Demas, at some point, decided there were things he cared about in this life more than preaching the gospel. And in that, I think we see ourselves a lot of times that ultimately we'd rather be doing something else. Somebody tries to put together time to go evangelize, and it's like, you want to do that on Saturday? Well, when else are we going to do it? You're busy during the week. Kids got school. You got to work. I mean, Saturday's about the only day to do it. I think a lot of times we'd rather be doing something else, and we don't want to give up our time to do that. Ultimately, though, I think we place too high a value on what people think about us. Third, I think we place too high a value on what people think. In John chapter 12, it's something that's been going on for years, where the disciples struggle with this. Even people that believed in Jesus in John 12, 42, says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You know, when we struggle to evangelize, if at our heart it is this reason, I think we just need to get over it. If we're concerned about what some random person thinks about me, some person I don't know, if they're going to be mad at me, then we need to be concerned. Peer pressure is a very powerful tool. But if we're more concerned about what someone else thinks about us than what God thinks, we're never going to evangelize. That's what these guys did. I mean, they couldn't confess him because they were afraid of the ramifications of the people that they were associated with. So I know how it is. You've got coworkers that, I mean, they know you're a Christian, but how much do you push it? You're in school, you've got friends, it's like, I don't want to alienate people. Maybe you have family that aren't Christians, and you're like, oh, I don't want to bring it up this Thanksgiving. It's just going to be another one of those conversations. Look, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what people think about us. We just want to share with them what's really the most important conversation you can have. And at the end of the day, you've done your job when you've told people the truth about God and Jesus Christ. So I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about really how evangelism happens and what it is and what it isn't. And I want to look at Jesus' perspective because that's what he spent his life doing, really, in his ministry. In John chapter 4, if you want to turn over there, we'll have a framework of the woman Jesus talks to in Samaria as a way to help us. But, you know, like I said earlier, I mean, I don't have cool tips or tricks for you. I think it's important for us to reflect on what Jesus did and how he did it. Because he was God in the flesh. So there's no error in Jesus' way. There's no wrong way Jesus did something. Jesus was the most effective in what he did, and how he managed his time and how he interacted with people, I think, provide great insights for me and you. So let's read just a little bit. We'll just read a few verses here at a time about this interaction with Jesus. And we'll start in verse, let's just start in verse 1 of John 4. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," although Jesus himself was not baptizing, his disciples were, "he left Judea and went away to Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food." I want you to think about this question now. When did Jesus evangelize? When did Jesus evangelize? Sometimes we think about evangelism as an event. All right, people, we are going to evangelize today. And we get our evangelism hat on, and we're going out, and today we're going to evangelize. Now, tomorrow, I'm not evangelizing. So I'm just going to sit over here. But today we're evangelizing. What's interesting about Jesus is Jesus used every opportunity that he had to talk about God. Every opportunity, every day, every conversation was an opportunity to say something to somebody that might turn into a spiritual conversation. If we want to be better at evangelizing, we've got to be better at integrating normal everyday life into talking about God. When we view it, we pigeonhole it something else, it's like, oh, I don't know. It's not that we're uncomfortable talking about people, talking with people. Hopefully we're uncomfortable talking about people. When you're talking with people, man, I can talk about football all day. We can talk about hunting, we can talk about golf, we can talk about all these other things, and we're quite comfortable carrying on a conversation. But why is it that we can't ever turn a normal conversation into something spiritual? It's funny to me, Christians even struggle with that. After church is over, what do? We talk about sports, we talk about whatever, whatever. It's like you have a hard time talking about something spiritual. It was always on Jesus' mind to try to bring people back into a relationship with God. You know, his disciples went off to buy food. And as we'll see later on, Jesus tells them, "I've got something that matters more than just going to eat." He said toward the end of the chapter, in John 4, 31 through 35, he said this as they come back. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you did not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest.'" I mean, this addresses my point perfectly. We compartmentalize when it's time to evangelize. And Jesus said, look, don't say you got 4 months and then it's going to be harvest time. Lift up your eyes. There is opportunity here all around. And the disciples, what were they concerned about? "We're going to buy food because we're hungry." They come back and they're like, "Jesus, you need to eat." They're urging him to eat. And what does Jesus say? "Well, I've been eating. I got food you don't know about." And they're like, "Well, how do you have food I don't know about? We went off to buy food, and what are you doing with food here?" And then he tells them, "My food isn't what you think. I'm concerned about doing the will of him who sent me." This is what I'm talking about. We've got to incorporate God's will into our normal day-to-day interactions. Sharing the gospel isn't an event. It is a daily occurrence. And as we mature, when we evangelize, should move less from the disciples, and it should move more and more and more to how Jesus did, where he happens to be talking to somebody who he's sitting by about something spiritual. The disciples, I mean, they're totally clueless. "We're so hungry. I'm numb, 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 numb." And then Jesus said, "I'm concerned and focused on my Father's work." When did Jesus evangelize? Every time he had the opportunity. Secondly, who did Jesus evangelize to? Who did he speak to? Back in the first part of John 4, verse 9, it says, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's hard for us to appreciate, I think, maybe what the differences are between Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Samaritans and those sorts of things. But I guarantee you we can relate in some way. We have our preconceived ideas about who we should talk to and who we shouldn't. It's just a failing of our human nature that if somebody doesn't look like me and they're not in some similar social status, that we automatically realize, well, I don't really have anything in common with this person. You got tattoos, you got earrings, you got crazy hair. I just don't have anything to do with you. I mean, in the worst case, people associate with each other based on race. You know, you don't look like you're real well off. Maybe you're homeless. I don't really have anything to do with you. And those sorts of divisions are not welcome in the church of God. And Jesus didn't look at people and said, well, hey, if you're in my social class, I'm going to be able to talk with you. Jesus asked this woman a question. He hadn't even gotten to something spiritual yet. And she's already concerned, like, why are we talking? Why are we having a conversation? When you think about the fact that Samaritans were supposed to be enemies of the Jews, and Jesus starts a conversation with her, it shows that evangelism is something that we need to open our minds to and really talk to everyone about the gospel that we can. You never know who's going to respond. How do people respond to the gospel? Because of the soil of their heart. Either they're receptive, or they're callous, or it's rocky, or it's thorny, or it's going to be good soil. And you don't know until you're tossing that seed out how people are going to respond. And if we want to be more like Jesus, we need to be more in tune with talking to everybody we can, and not just writing people off. Jesus was one to speak to whoever he needed to at the time, and he saw value in everyone. Now, when the disciples came back, what was their comment? Why are you talking to this woman? What are you doing? Why are you talking with her? They're wondering too. Because they in their mind said, well, we have no intention of talking with her. And here you know how the story ends, right? The entire town comes out and they hear about Jesus because of his relationship and what he says to her. And they're impacted. The disciples would have never done that. You see, but Jesus in his view of evangelism did. Because he opened his eyes and was willing to talk to whoever. Third, we talked about when Jesus evangelized. We talked about who he evangelized to. Let's talk about what he said. Let's talk briefly about what did Jesus say. Start the reading with me in verse 16. It says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. When you talk about evangelism, you talk about what Jesus had to say, I think it's important to see how this conversation went. What did Jesus talk about? When you think about evangelizing, what do you think about? I'm joking with Patrick. I want to carry a jacuzzi tub in the back of a truck because we're going baptizing. That's what evangelism is, right? Chances are you probably aren't baptized, and I got a baptistry. And that's how we view it. We are viewing we're converting people in some way to Christianity. But there's more than just a mere conversion at work here. Jesus talks about three things with this lady. Number one, he questioned her about her relationships. He talked about morality. Isn't that interesting? He said to her, go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. He said, no, you don't. The person you're with is not your husband. He dealt with her relationships. He talked about what was right morally and kind of convicted her heart about this. Yeah, don't say you got your husband because y'all aren't married. Jesus brought up the issue of morality. Secondly, he dealt with doctrine. She had a question about, you know, the mountain that they should worship on where the Samaritans called home. And Jerusalem, of course, is where the Jews went to worship. She was like, hey, let's talk about what this is. And Jesus addressed it. He said, you worship what you don't know. You think this is right, but it's not. Jerusalem is a place where God ought to be worshipped because salvation is from the Jews and they're actually right. He tells her that her current view on things are wrong. And not only that, not only deal with morality and doctrine, but he dealt with the gospel because he positively explained more about God, the true nature of God, and how we should be worshipped. He said, you know, there's a time coming when true worshipers are going to worship God in spirit and truth because God is spirit. And then she goes on to ask some more questions. He's like, let me tell you about the Messiah. I am the Messiah. When we talk to people about the gospel, it's not just, hey, let me baptize you. We deal with moral issues. We deal with doctrinal issues. We deal with the gospel in its fullness. And when you look at what Jesus said, it helps me have a more broad-minded view that I can talk to people about whatever's relevant or appropriate to them. And it still comprises the gospel. The gospel involves repentance of a number of things. The gospel involves information sharing that people may not know. The gospel involves dealing with moral issues. And so when you look at talking to people, don't just think, I got to ask them if they've been baptized. Man, you take them wherever they're at and deal with that topic. That is the gospel. And sometimes, if you're not careful, you're pigeonholing yourself and you're ruining all your opportunities. Overall, what was Jesus talking about? He was talking to her overarchingly about her need for eternal life. No, he really was. He started out with the water thing and he said, give me some water that will never cause you to be thirsty again. She's like, I want that water. I don't want to come to this well and draw. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he was trying to convey to her about this living water that would never dry up. The living bread, he would go on to say about in John chapter 6. And that's what we're doing. We're talking to people about things that relate to eternal life. And so whatever that is, man, you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in whatever point. As we think about evangelism now in another vein, I want to look at finally what the result is. What was the result of what Jesus did? When you add all that stuff up together, that Jesus used every opportunity he had, that he didn't care who he was speaking to, that he addressed a number of issues that needed to be addressed, what was the result of all that? We see in John 4:39 what happened. It said, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. What a special thing when you see people come to Christ. I don't know if there's a feeling quite like it. Baptizing somebody into Christ that you've studied with or that you talk to. I mean, just the happiness you feel about knowing the impact you made on their life. And it's sad when we think of all the missed opportunities we've had. And what was the result of Jesus being willing to talk to somebody about the gospel? You see them going around and turning around and impacting everybody that they knew. And they come back and they want to hear what's going on. And next thing you know, a town is impacted by Jesus' willingness to talk to one person just as a side conversation. Brother, that's what evangelism is. It's not a big, hey, we're going to go door knocking, even though that can be part of it. But it's the day-to-day interactions and a willingness to talk about what we believe and care about. It's the feeling that we have of belief in this stuff and a willingness to share that with others in a positive way. Sure, we'll end up correcting people. We'll end up sharing information that they need to repent or change from. But in general, we just want people to be in a right relationship with God. And it's just like the car thing. When you're trying to help people, I think they can see that and they can feel that. When I just care about you as a person, and I care about who you are, and I'm willing to talk to you, and I'm willing to share something with you, you're not going to have too many people get super mad at you. But the saddest thing is, when we sit here and we say, man, I'd love for my church to grow. I'd love for people to just move into the area. Maybe I should have more children. We're missing such a blessing that could be had by the mutual encouragement of a room full of people that are like-minded and that are born again of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can have that happen here. You can have it happen in your church. You can have it happen at your congregation. You just got to go out and do what Jesus did and be willing to talk to people about the thing that matters to you the most. Well, I appreciate, again, your time and allowing me to come. There are a number of things we could talk about, and I've got, I think I've done 6 lessons on evangelism, but at some point people start crying and I just don't do it. So I just want to encourage you to just do a better job each week. And I try to help our congregation by saying, focus on a week. Don't just focus on like, oh, I got to do this every day. Just try it once a week to where you can think back and say, did I talk to anybody at all about God? And if you start to do that, it becomes more incorporated into your life. It'll be less of an event and more just who you are. I guarantee that'll bear fruit. Because God's Word bears fruit. His Word's not going to return him void. I mean, God has given us the Spirit, which is going to pierce through the joints and the marrow and the hearts of the people that are out there. They just need to be exposed to it. And all you're doing is saying, hey, here's the truth. And you never know when you're going to run across somebody who has been living their life in a way that they've been convicted or they've been trying to turn things around and they say, man, you talked to me at just the right time. I'd much rather it be you guys saying that than some Mormons come by and they say, oh, you got me at just the right time. But we can't afford to let everybody else evangelize. We got to work twice as hard as those guys because they're out there. We got to undo all the stuff that they're doing. Satan knows the power of evangelism. And we need to do the same as well. I appreciate your time this morning, and I hope it's been helpful. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and we've been talking about evangelism, let me just say it to you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you haven't been baptized into Christ, I want somebody to tell me why. Why would you spurn eternal life? Why would you spurn peace, hope, comfort? Why would you spurn everything that God has offered to you, and the sacrifice has already been paid through Jesus? All God is asking for you to do is commit your life to Him. And I'll tell you, I don't know if there's any Christian here that would ever say they regret that decision. There's nothing I've given up in my life that I look back and say, man, I wish I had that. The kindness that you get from a relationship with God, the dangers you avoid, the problems you circumvent, all the things that God has in store for you here, you'll have a better life now and in the life to come. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, why don't you come and let us help you as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.